All right, you've got your Bibles, get them out, ready to have a bit of a look at what we're looking at. Well done, Rena, you got the slides up already. Oh, she's gone, Terry's up there. Let's pray and let's get into this somewhat difficult book of Hebrews, but there's lots to learn. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your word. Thank you for our Bibles that you've kept for us. Thank you that thousands of years after they were written, they're still so relevant. We thank you particularly for this letter to the Hebrews, and we know there's some challenges, there's some deep theology, there's a lot of Old Testament stuff of the Old Testament law and sacrifices, and today we're going to look at priests, and it can be tough, God, but I believe it's got something to teach us, because you said all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and correcting. And so we believe in even these tough bits of Hebrews are useful for us to be built up. To learn more about you, to learn more about ourselves, and to be encouraged in Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're in the book of Hebrews, and today we're talking about holding on and draw near. Everyone say, hold on.
Hold on.
Hold on and say, draw near.
Draw near.
Draw near. And these are the two things I want sort of ringing in your ears as you're going home today, as we look at a little section from Hebrews today. Now, our theme for this series, let us hold tightly without wavering, because I hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. This is our theme, and this is one of the themes of the book of Hebrews, the letter of Hebrews. And so we're in this letter in the Bible of Hebrews, and it is a somewhat difficult letter. A little bit different to most of all the other letters we have. We're not told who the author is. There's a lot of speculation who wrote it. We don't know for sure. We know at the end they talk about Timothy, so they probably knew Timothy and Paul, so it's not some random guy. They're connected to the original apostles, so they're not just some random person. But we don't know for sure who wrote it. We don't know exactly who it was actually written to, but we can infer from it when we look at it. There's a lot about the Old Testament in it. There's a reference to Italy at the end. It appears most likely it was written to Jewish Christians in Rome. That's my best understanding of it. You can go and wrestle with that, but most likely because it's full. At the very least, they understood all the Jewish Old Testament, right? Because it's just full of Old Testament law and Old Testament passages. So certainly it's got a very Jewish flavour. Again, we don't know exactly when it was written, but it seems most likely in history, we look at some of the other things around that time, it was written around that 64-65 AD, so about 30 years after Jesus died and rose again, okay? So you got that sort of first century idea. Now, at the time, there was the Roman Emperor Nero. Now, if you've probably heard of Nero, he hasn't got a very good reputation, has he? It's not the kind of young to call your son Nero. Like his, I'm going to name him Nero because he's such a good guy. Well, Nero became Roman Emperor he was 54 AD. He was only 17 years old when he became the emperor. And he started off okay. People liked him and he seemed to be doing okay, but then he kind of went a bit crazy and became known as one of the cruelest and the most sadistic rulers at the time. So you're around that sort of mid 60s, around there, and at 68 AD, he actually took his own life. He had his own mum, his own wife killed. He was a pretty crazy guy. Now, if you've done the Bible study, or if you've read the Bible study notes, you will know I talked a little bit about Nero. One of the famous stories about him, there was a great fire in Rome, and all these houses were burnt down, and everyone was really upset. And where the houses burnt down, Nero built his big golden house there, right where they burnt down. So they sort of thought, well, now we know why those houses burnt down. Nero bought them down, so he built his big palace, right? Makes sense. And so then they start to blame Nero. So Nero had another plan. You know who he decided to blame? Yep,
Jews.
Say it louder.
Christians.
So he thought, well, what I'll do is I'll blame the Christians. And Nero began his great persecution against Christians. And he would have them killed by animals, crucified. We've got historians that write about using Christians to be lit as human torches at his parties. In cages. It's just horrific the way he treated the Christians and lots and lots of persecutions. Now, it seems most likely that this letter was written just before that really worst of the persecution started, right? Okay? But if you look at Hebrews 10, already we're told there's been suffering, there's been public ridicule, there's been beating, they've had their possessions taken away, they've been thrown in prison. So already these people have already been persecuted, but it's going to get even worse. And Nero would be horrible, and then in 70 AD the temple will be destroyed. So a really, really tough time for these Christians. So do you get the picture of the suffering of these people? You got that in your mind?
Yep.
Because it's really important when you're reading these letters in the Bible to understand that context, because then you think, well, why was it written? Why was this letter written? So this letter of Hebrews, this somewhat difficult letter to understand in some ways, was written to a suffering people, a Jewish people who become Christians, and they kind of felt like just giving up, right? They thought, well, it's just not worth it. It's too hard. Let's just go and do the Old Testament law again. At least we had a little list we can check off, and everyone kind of left us alone. It wasn't really meaningful, but it doesn't, you know. And so these people they're in fear, and their life is difficult. And the writer of Hebrews writes to these people that are suffering. Now, the letter of Hebrews is full of lots of theological ideas. And in fact, you could say there's 13 chapters. You could say the first 11 chapters are just jam-packed of like Old Testament lore and theology. It's hard going, right? And then you get like two little chapters at the end of how to apply that. I mean, it's hard work, right? Has anyone recently read through it? I know one person did read. You told me you read through it. You couldn't sleep the other night, so you got up and read through Hebrews. Sorry. Someone that kind of read one didn't ask you if I could tell you that, but it's Greg. So Greg, it's hard going, isn't it, Greg? You know, you go through, it's just all this sort of theology. And then finally get this little bit at the end. Now you're probably thinking, well, can't we just get the bits at the end, right? I mean, who likes the bits at the end where you just talk about how to have better relationships, you know, how to live a better, the practical stuff, that's what we want, don't we?
Yeah.
The easy stuff. Tell me how to be happy and healthy and go and live a good life, right? You know, well, that's not the answer. You see, this writer of Hebrews, whoever wrote it, we don't know for sure, they know the secret to real hope and peace in the midst of struggle. Right? They know it's not found in, well, some breathing techniques, although they can be helpful. It's not some medication, although that can be helpful. It's not found in getting the right government. Then that's going to work, be good for us. It's not found in, well, maybe all my circumstances will be fixed, because then you're just going to find another battle later on. The writer of Hebrews knows that real hope and peace is not going to be found in all these earthly things. They know something more powerful. This is what the writer of Hebrews, I believe, knows. They know that real peace, real joy, real hope in life comes from getting a right picture of God and getting a right picture of who I am in relation to that God. Do you follow? This is why it's packed full of theology. This is why it's written to people that are suffering and hurting. And he doesn't just say, well, here's how you fix your circumstances. Here's what you do. Step one, do this. Fight the Romans, get them out. No, he packs it full of theology of who God is, who Jesus is, and what Jesus has done, and why Jesus is better than anything else. Because he knows that as he writes this letter to suffering people, the best thing for your heart, for your mind, for peace and joy and hope is to get the right picture of who God is and then get the right picture of who you are in relation to God. You with me? So that's what this letter's about. And so it's actually exciting. We had Year 8 Scripture Seminar just this week, and one of the big questions Samantha put on the thing, you know, what's the meaning of life almost? What's the purpose of life? Big question for Year 8 students, right? And had to wrestle, what's life about? This idea of identity, who am I? Who am I in relation to this God? What is the purpose of life? And Hebrews backs up all this theology to try and get us to understand who God is and who I am. Then we'll talk about the practical things, right? And this is what we need. We need to get the right picture of who God is to make sense of the world. We need to get the right picture of who we are in relation to this God, because that's going to bring us real peace and real hope and real joy. I shared recently, probably we're always fighting different battles, aren't we? Physical, emotional, practical, all of us are fighting different battles at times. And I shared before, one of my difficult journeys at the moment is around this fostering issue. And Stephen's asleep in the pram right now. He's not feeling the best this week, but you know, we've been in family court and all sorts of messy stuff. And from a human perspective, sometimes, you know, I'm walking in that courtroom, it's just a horrible place, and I get that pit in your stomach. You know that one, don't you? You know when you're either facing a difficult illness, or, you know, your family's not well, or you've lost your job. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Where that sort of stress, where it's right in the pit of your stomach, and you kind of feel. And I've prayed a lot about this in different ways, and I've prayed a lot about God to fix the situation, right? And I think we should do that. Jesus says, you do not have because you do not
ask.
I believe we're supposed to keep asking God to fix this. God, you intervene in this. I can't solve it, God. You intervene and fix it. We're supposed to pray that prayer. But that prayer is not the prayer that brings me peace and joy and hope. Did you know that? You want to know the prayers I've been focusing on when I get that pit in my stomach? It's, God, remind me who you are and remind me who I am in relation to you. This is what the writer of Hebrews, this is why the writer of Hebrews packs all this theology of who God is, who Jesus is, because suffering people don't just need to fix the situation, because we live in a broken world. The situation's not always going to fix, is it? I mean, we're all going to die eventually, aren't we? I mean, this earthly situation is not always going to fix, is it? Is it?
No.
What we need in the midst of that is we need to know who God is and who I am. And these are the prayers I'm learning to pray more. God, keep reminding me who you are and who I am. It's not me going into this courtroom versus the world. It's me walking in with my God, right? Right beside me. It's not some karma. Maybe I've done too many bad things and, you know, somehow my karma's coming back to get me. But it's not that. That's not who God is and who I am. Amen? It's me and this intimate, loving God of the universe walking with me. I want us to do something for a moment before we get on to a couple of verses in the passage. Everyone close your eyes. We're going to pray. We're going to pray two prayers. First of all, because God sometimes does intervene and changes circumstances, because he can, he's powerful. We're told that God can do more than we ask or imagine. So every one of you, think of something in your life that's a battle, it's a struggle. If you haven't got one, pray for somebody else. I don't know who you are. Come and talk to me later if you don't have any battles or struggles. But there's something that's difficult in your life. I want you to think about that and pray first for God to change the circumstances, to intervene, to fix it, to solve it. And miracles will be happening in our church. We're going to see answers to these prayers. Pray for God to move and to do something for you in that situation. I'll just give you a moment. Healing, new peace, relationships, mending, reconciliation is coming. Lord, give us a glimpse of your kingdom right now. We know perfect is still to come in heaven, but give us a glimpse right now of your kingdom by showing us some of your healing power over those that are physically ill. For those that are struggling with depression and emotional struggles, Lord, heal their minds, Lord. Release them from that oppression. Lord, for those that are struggling in family situations, would you be the God of reconciliation? People are going to come and there's going to be a new sense of forgiveness and love in families, Lord, because you are the God that can do more than we ask or imagine. And Lord, at times you do intervene, so we keep asking, like that persistent widow that Jesus told the story, keeps coming to the judge. We keep coming, God, in these situations. I'm crying out in my own situation, God, to fix that. Lord, show us a glimpse of your glory in these situations. Bring healing physically, emotionally, spiritually in lives, we pray. But now, while you've still got your eyes closed, I want you to pray a different prayer. Remember, this letter was written to suffering people in the midst of difficulty, and the writer doesn't say, I'm going to fix your problems. He says, learn who God is and learn who you are. I want you to pray that God will remind and reveal who he is as the loving Heavenly Father. He's all-powerful. Just pray, God, what is it? What's the song that you think of when you think of it? What's the Bible verse you think of? What is it you think of those images when you say to God, remind me of who you are, God? Creator, sustainer, ruler over all, my Heavenly Father, all-powerful, almighty. And now ask God to remind you of who you are in relation to that God. I'm a child of God. That's me. Always loved. Ask God to remind, what are some of the things that come to your mind when you say to God, remind me, God, of who I am? Heavenly Father, right now you're building up hope and peace in people's lives because you're reminding them that you're the God that's in control of everything. You're the God that has a plan and a purpose. You're the God that's promised to love his church. You're the God that's promised that you're working your plans for the good of your church, for those that are part of your church. You're the God that's promised you're always with us. You're the God that's promised you're always for us. You're the God that's more mighty, more powerful than any other force in heaven and on earth. And so, Lord, every battle that someone's thought of today in the name of Jesus, we pray peace over them because they know who their God is and they know who they are in that God. Lord, help us to pray those great prayers where we do see your miracles, but help us to pray these prayers even more often where we ask you to remind us who we are in Christ. Amen. Amen. This is the writer of Hebrews. This is why he packs the letter full of theology of who God is and who you are. Because he knows into suffering, that's what you need to know. You need to know about God. You don't need to know how it's going to be fixed, although that's nice. You need to know who God is. And here in this particular passage, I mean, in chapter 1, we've had Jesus is God. We're told in chapter 1 that Jesus is the creator. He's the sustainer. Then in chapter 2, 1 and 2, we're told that Jesus is greater than the angels. Chapter 3, Jesus is greater than Moses. Chapter 4, Jesus is greater than Joshua. The writer just goes on and on to explain who this Savior is and how great and mighty he is above all things. As Phil said last Sunday night, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Amen? And then we get to this chapter, end of chapter 4 into chapter 5, and what starts is an explanation of who Jesus is around the idea of priesthood. This is what starts, and this is unpacked a lot through the letter of Hebrews. If you can understand this idea of priesthood, you'll understand a lot of what's to come in the letter of Hebrews. It's around Jesus, who is named as the great high priest. Now, it's full, this letter, of comparisons and explanations and references back to the old priesthood system. Now, we don't understand it that well, right? Now, not to me. Who brought all their two doves today to sacrifice? You got yours? All right. James, you're going to be in charge of the killing. Now, the priests were in charge of all the temple sacrifices and the worship of the temple, right? They were in charge of that religious system, the priests. Now, it's a pretty bloody kind of job. Lots of killing of animals all the time, cutting them and spilling blood everywhere and sprinkling blood and pretty gross job. Who's all right with blood? We've got a few nurses, so we should be okay. Anyone faint the sight of blood? No, there's a few people that don't like it.
I can handle blood.
About 2 or 3 years ago, Rihanna, one of our daughters, it was like 2 minutes before church, and she was playing on a skateboard out in front of church and smashed her chin and split her chin. There's blood everywhere. And it's like, 2 minutes before John, what are we going to do? And so I said to Samantha, well, you take her up to hospital, and I'll just get on with church and we'll go to that. So she took her up, got stitched up and all this. And then after church, I get this phone call from the hospital, and the hospital says, oh, can you come and pick up your wife? I said, no, my daughter. And I said, no, your wife. I started an argument with this nurse. It's my daughter. And I said, no, it's your wife, Samantha. I said, no, it's my daughter, Rihanna. She said, no, you've got to pick them both up. And as they've gone in the blood to put the needle in Rihanna, Samantha's passed out and hit her head and fallen on the ground. And I had to go and pick them both up from hospital. Now, she's normally okay with blood, but that time it just wiped her out and off she went. And you see, I had this whole argument with this nurse. No, it's not her. Finally, she said, both, just come and get them. And off I went. Now, the priesthood system was a pretty bloody kind of job, cutting up animals and all sorts of sacrifices, burning things on the altar. There's a special job about these sacrifices. Yeah, they have a pretty strong stomach. But I guess in those days, a lot of people did because they were killing their own food and everything, so they're probably used to it a bit more than us, right? I like my meat pre-packaged in a little plastic packet, right? I don't want to know where it's been killed and all those sort of things. But the high priest had an even special job. He was the leader of all the priests, right? So the priests were in charge of doing the sacrifices and burning all the things in the temple. And the high priest was the one over the leader of all the priests. And one particularly special job he had was once a year, on the Day of Atonement it was called, where they would ask for forgiveness for their sins, and the priest would have to ask for forgiveness for his own sins. Once per year, he would get to go to this special place in the temple. And it was called the Holy of Holies. There was a special little room in the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was, and it had a special curtain, and only once per year, the high priest could go into this special room, right? And he would go in and bring the blood for the sacrifice. Now, it's not in the Bible, but tradition, from Jewish tradition, tells us they used to tie a rope to his leg and a bell to him in case he died in there, if he did it wrong and God smited him, and they could pull him out, because no one else wants to go in there, right? But this sacrifice. He had to get the sacrifice right. He had to ask for a sacrifice for everyone's sin and for his own sin as well with this sacrifice of blood that he had. And so it was a pretty special sort of role this high priest had. Now, what do we learn about this Old Testament system and about this idea of this curtain and this Holy of Holies? Now, the Holy of Holies represented the presence of God, right? It's not where God lives. God doesn't live in a room or a box, does he? And we're even told that later on in the Bible it says God does not live in a temple built by human hands, but it did represent the presence of God, and there was a special presence of God in that room. It was this holy place. So what do we learn? Well, we kind of learn God's a bit dangerous in that quad, right? Everyone had to stay out, and only once a year, one high priest could go in there. I mean, there's this separation between people and God, isn't there, in that Old Testament law? There's like this warning all through that Old Testament law. We're learning that God is holy and perfect, and we are broken and sinful, right? This is what all that law was telling us in sacrifice. It was teaching us, remember I said before, we're going to learn who God is and learn who we are? Well, in the Old Testament, we're learning in that part of what we're learning is almost the bad news before you learn the good news. You know, we talk about our mission statement, sharing the life-changing good news. Everyone say good news?
Good news.
It's good news. But the reason it's good news is because there is
hope.
Bad news. And here's the bad news. God is perfect and holy and righteous and mighty. And we are broken, we've messed it up, we haven't always honored God, right? Do you follow? And there's this distance between us and God that cannot be repaired. There's this distance because God is holy and mighty. That image of that curtain represented that distance between a holy God and a broken humankind. That's what that Holy of Holies represented. It represented this distance between holiness of God and the brokenness of humankind. And this is the bad news. And yet in Hebrews, there is a new great high priest and a new hope, right? In Hebrews, something has changed. In Hebrews, there's a great perfect high priest, and his name is?
Jesus.
Jesus. And he's the great high priest. And he's not like those Old Testament high priests that had to go in scared once per year, and they had to sacrifice for their own sins as well as sins of the people, because he is perfect and never sinned, we're told. And so in verse 14, we're told this. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. Remember the letter writer saying, hold on. I know life is difficult. I know people are questioning your faith. I know there's physical circumstances that are tough. But the writer of Hebrews is writing this letter to say, hold on. And why does he want us to hold on? Not because he's going to change the circumstances, but because we have a great high priest. His name is
Jesus.
This is why we're holding on. The great high priest. Because he's the high priest that stands in the presence of Almighty God. He's not the one that tries and sneaks behind the curtain once a year. What are we told in that verse? He's the great high priest who what? Has entered heaven. He's not the high priest who's standing outside the curtain with this distance. He's the high priest who's entered heaven himself. And so now this is what the high priest does. He connects sinful, broken people to a holy, perfect, righteous God. The high priest was a mediator between people and God. He was the one that stood before between the people and God to try and mediate. But now we have the perfect high priest, Jesus Christ, who has entered heaven. He's not hiding. Often when we talk about Jesus, we talk about his life, death, resurrection, and second coming. And they're key things. But there's something left out of that, the ascension of Jesus. I mean, why didn't Jesus just hang around and just keep healing a few more people and see a few more people could see his alive, right? Because he what? He entered heaven to be our high priest, you follow? He ascended into heaven so that righteous, holy, almighty God can be connected to broken people. Jesus ascended into heaven as our high priest and stands for us before God. Do you follow? He's not just the earthly walking around Jesus. He's the one that's been given all glory and honor and stands in heaven for us. And so that's why the writer tells these people, hold on, because you have a great high priest, Jesus Christ. He's bridged this gap. He's united us with the holy God. Well, we get into verse 15 then, and it says that this high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we did, yet he did not sin. So he's not like the earthly high priest that had to ask forgiveness for their sin. He's the perfect high priest who did not sin. And he understands us. Isn't it good that our Saviour understands us? He walked this earth, he understands us. But then I want to give you this next idea, because not only do we hold on to Jesus, we draw near as well. Hebrews 4:16 goes on to say, so let us come what? Boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. God is so close to us. You would have heard, maybe you've heard people, you didn't understand this idea. You might have heard it in prayer, people say that when prayer, we walk right into the throne room of God. You know that kind of saying we talk about? This is where this image comes from when we talk in prayers, that we have the right to walk right into the throne room, the very presence of the living God. In the Old Testament, there was a distance. There was a temple, and only certain people could go in the temple, and certain people could go in the next court, and only the high priest once a year could go into the holy place. There was this distance between God, right? But now, because of the great high priest that entered heaven, is the perfect sacrifice, he mediates. Now we walk right into the presence of God, and God is very near, drawn into God. Amen? He's not the one far off that I'm going, where? I can't get near you. He's the God that in Jesus has come near. And this idea of going into the throne room of Christ, it's why I'm a pastor and not a priest. In Jesus Christ, you don't need a priest. You have a high priest. Amen? I can help you talk through faith. I can guide you. I can pray for you. But in the end, you don't need me to talk to God. I'm not the priest. I'm a human. You've got the great high priest in heaven, right? You don't need a priest. You can walk into the throne room of God. The very presence of God is with you. It's yours. You don't need, need me to grant you forgiveness. Another silly idea, I'm afraid. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to pick on different denominations. I'm just telling you what the Bible tells us and what it means to have a great high priest. You don't need to come and ask me to forgive you before God. I'm a human person, right? Like you. Broken people, yes? You have a high priest. You go to Jesus for forgiveness because he stands in the presence of the living God and you get to walk into his throne room. This is how near God is to you. So near. It goes on in chapter 5, at the start of chapter 5, we're not going to go into it all today, and it talks about in chapter 5 what the human priests, what the requirements were for the priesthood, and then it goes on to say how Jesus fulfills the priesthood, but even better, he's better than all those other priests before. He's the perfect sacrifice, he's the sinless high priest, he's not the one that sits on earth, he's the one that has entered heaven, he's the perfect high priest that stands on our behalf. And it's into this then that we have this verse 9, the last verse we'll look at today. Because Jesus is this great high priest, the perfect sacrifice who's bridged that gap between us and God, God has qualified him as a perfect high priest and he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. This is why Jesus is our Saviour, because he is our great high priest that mediates between us and God, is the perfect sacrifice who stands in heaven so that we can walk into the throne room. Who's been to Buckingham Palace? Phew, wow, lots of you. Who's gone to Buckingham Palace and you've seen the guards standing out in front out there? Yes? Seen those? Who's been to Buckingham Palace, seen the guards standing in front and just said, I'm just going to go and have a chat with the Queen on the throne. See ya. And walk in through the gates and go and have a talk with the Queen on the throne. No, no one's done that. Those standing still guards would suddenly react, wouldn't they? If you decide you're going to run into the throne room of the Queen and have a chat with the Queen. Even more so with God. You have no right on your own to walk into the throne room of God and stand before God and have his love and forgiveness. Because he's perfect and holy and we are broken. But in Jesus Christ, our great high priest, through him, as our great high priest, we walk in the very throne room of God. This is good news, isn't it? I mean, God is not distant, he's near. He's our heavenly Father. You're united by the power of the Holy Spirit, united with Christ. You stand in the very throne room in the presence of God. He's the near God who loves you. And this is what brought hope to the people of Hebrews, the people who were suffering. I'm going to mention the corporates again, if that's okay. You know, you've got footprints and sand on your wall in there, so if that's okay, I can use that. When I had a chat with the corporates the other night, I noticed that they've got that famous poem, picture, Footprints in the Sand. You seen that one?
Yeah.
If you don't know it, there's a person walking, and they look back, and there's two sets of footprints in the sand, and then there's one set of footprints in the sand. And the poem goes on to explain, the person asks God, well, you know, what's going on with these times where there's only one set of footprints? Did you leave me alone? And God says, no, that's when I was carrying you. That's when I was carrying you through those difficult times. This is how near God is to us, that image. He's carrying us through. And this is why the letter of Hebrews, it's whatever your problem was before, whatever came to your mind when I said, what is that difficulty in your life? Jesus says the same thing to us that was written to the Hebrews all those years ago. 2,000 years ago, this letter was written, and it's written to us today. Hold on, because you have a great high priest who loves you, who died for you, and is the perfect sacrifice. And draw near to God, because you have access now to your Heavenly Father like no one else before Jesus died and rose again could, right? That gap has been filled. That distance from God is no longer there. If you accept Jesus' forgiveness as a child of God, you can draw near to God. This is good news. And this is why the writer of Hebrews, the people that are suffering, doesn't just say, here's a five-point plan to fix your problems. He says, let me tell you who God is, and let me tell you who you are as a child of God, loved by God. It's good news, right? And so I want you to keep praying to fix your problems. I want you to keep praying to fix your problems, because we're going to see miracles in this church, because God is real and alive, yes? And at times he says go, at times he says slow, and sometimes he says grow. And sometimes he says no. I don't like those times. But he's real and he's active in his power. Keep praying to change those circumstances. But pray to God, remind me of who you are, remind me of who I am in Jesus Christ. That's where your hope, that's how you're going to hold on and you're going to draw near to God. Let's pray and let's sing a song that tells us who we are.